Initially, I had set out to deal with the opening 10 verses here, but it just was too much and felt it wasn't really doing justice to the passage, so we're going to reserve ourselves to the opening 6 verses this evening and then pick up next week, God willing. This is a tremendous portion of God's Word, and no doubt much of it will be familiar to many. And yet there are many things we need to understand properly in the right context, and many things that I trust will come with fresh power and blessing to our hearts. But we're going to read from verse 1 of John chapter 10. John 10, verse 1. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. Then said Jesus unto them again, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly." Amen. Ending the reading at verse 10, trusting God himself by his Spirit will give light to his precious truth. Let's just still our hearts momentarily for prayer. Every child of God praying for the need of themselves and the need of those around them, and that the Lord may shut us in with himself, drive back the fowls of the air that steal away the seed and the enemy who seeks to hinder the going forth of the word. Lord, power belongeth unto thee, so bind the strong man and spoil his goods. For Jesus' sake we pray that there may be a freedom in the going forth of the word, that the sheep will hear thy voice, not mine, thy voice. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt use the word with power, and we will all feel the effect, not of mere human ideas, but the power of the word of God. It is a living word. It is a living word. We pray it might have life in our hearts. Build me up, Lord, even as we think on these things and preach upon them, and fill me with every grace to declare thy truth. Help us to preach according to the word that's revealed and not the ideology of men. I pray that thou wilt bless our endeavor to be faithful and the uplifting and exaltation of Jesus Christ. Help us all to be blessed here. Give us ears to hear. And if there be one without Christ, we simply ask, Lord, save them. Lord, save them. Hear us then. In Jesus' name, amen. In stepping into John chapter 10, it's necessary for us to keep in mind what has happened previously. One of the problems that we have, and I've mentioned this loads of times, but one of the problems we have with the chapter divisions is that we stop at the end of chapter 9 and then the next day pick up in John chapter 10 and forget what we've read, and we don't make the connection, and we think of kind of passages, well, at best we think of passages just within their own context, within the chapter itself, but at worst, usually people just think of verses and they just hone in on one verse and they forget about everything around it. But we shouldn't do that. We shouldn't take verses out of context. We shouldn't even take chapters out of context. We should be aware of the setting in which everything took place, and we're meant to do that. And that would be easier if there weren't chapter divisions, but then it would be a whole lot harder for us to follow everything that's going on. When I say to you, read this part or that part, you wouldn't know where I was. So there's a reason for it, but it's of a human need, and it's not something God gave. There is a connection, and a very strong connection, with what has preceded and all that we've dealt with in the past number of weeks as we looked at John chapter 9. As we step into John 10, we need to see that there is this connection. There has been the healing of a man blind from birth. That itself was the unique part of this particular healing. And he is just overjoyed, as you would imagine. I mean, you don't have to think too hard about the fact that a man who has been blind from birth receives a sight is going to be elated. And so he is. And so he's rejoicing in what has occurred. And then he gets questioned about the matter. His friends are wondering what has occurred. His friends bring him into the temple and whatever to be this whole matter to be discussed by the religious leaders. And the Pharisees look into the matter. And then it all just develops into this great uproar. Because while Christ isn't there, he's not present in the place where this is all going on. Right? He's not there. But this man will not be moved as to what has happened. And they're trying to say, well, this man's an evil man, and this can't be right, and he did it on the Sabbath day, so therefore he's a sinner. And he's just taking all of this in, and even his parents won't really stand up for him. And when it comes to it, he says, and I just love this, I really do. Verse 30, the man answered and said unto them, why herein is a marvelous thing, that ye know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. In other words, to him, it's very clear. I mean, he opened my eyes. I'm blind from birth. Where do you think he came from? Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshipper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. He is implying something there, isn't he? God doesn't hear sinners. He doesn't hear those who walk outside of his will. This man is in touch with God. At the very least, he must be a prophet. And then he says, since the world began, was it not heard that any opened the eyes of one that was born blind? I am a case study of something that has never, ever, ever happened before. In all the history of prophets, false included, and all of their magic and whatever, trying to deceive people, and think of the Egyptians and their sorcery and so on, and that was common in many parts of the world and still is to this day. With all of that, never since the world began has it been heard that a man who was born blind had received a sight. And then he said, if this man were not of God, he could do nothing. That's his simple look, way of looking at it. He must be of God. And so he won't stand down. And so this is the background. This is what is we're leading into here. We need to keep this all in mind. Because what happens then, if you look at verse 34, they answered and said unto him, thou wast altogether born in sins. See what they're going back to? Their prejudice about a man born blind. If a man's born blind, then he must have been born in sin. And they've already talked to his parents, and they've no problem with them, so it must be his sin, not his parents' sin, as was the two options that the disciples gave in verse 2 of the chapter. So this is how they deal with it. And so they cast him out. The language is they excommunicated him. And if you have a margin, it will tell you that as well in verse 34. And they cast him out. He's excommunicated. And that might not mean much to us, but that's everything to a Jew. He's excommunicated. This means there's no more contact with the Jews. That's essentially it. He becomes treated like a Samaritan. He is an outcast, a complete outcast, which to anyone else might be greatly upsetting. But to a man who's received the sight, he said, look, you can do whatever you want. It doesn't matter. For as once I was blind, now I see, as he put it. There is no break then when we come into chapter 10, because if you look there, verse 40, Pharisees are still around. Jesus has come to this man, ministered to him. And look what happens. Look what happens. Verse 35, we'll just take time to look at this for a moment. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. They had excommunicated him. It comes to him. He hears about this. And when he had found him, he goes after him, looking for him. He said unto him, dost thou believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? This is tremendous, and I can't go over all ground. But verse 37, Jesus said unto him, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. He worshipped him. There's a couple of things that we should learn from this. First, that the genuine Christian will never, ever, ever deny the work of salvation the Lord has wrought in their heart. ever. They can't. It's impossible. If God has worked salvation in your soul, if you're really saved, what has happened is a miracle. And like this man, you will not be persuaded. It doesn't matter what anyone says, you will not be persuaded that it hasn't happened. You're saved. You know it. And it doesn't matter whether it's Richard Dawkins or some other person in your friendship circle or anyone else who makes fun of those who believe in Jesus Christ, you'll not listen. Whereas once I was blind, now I see. It's simple. And you will not be persuaded. You'll not be thrown off rail. You won't. This man couldn't be thrown off rail, even with the threat of being isolated from his community. Whatever. You can't convince me otherwise. Second, if you're truly saved, you don't need to be told to worship Jesus Christ. You don't need instruction about this. You don't need advice and be told, you know, actually, since you're a Christian now, you should worship Jesus. Well, surely that comes naturally, does it not? I know it did for me, and I hope it did for you too. If you're truly born again, there ought to be a natural drawing out. This is what happens. Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. That's it. I believe. And he worshipped him. He worshipped him. And if you're here tonight, and in all the praise that has preceded this point of the service, you haven't really been worshipping. You've just been standing there, kind of reading the lines of the hymn, maybe looking around you. I don't know, because I try to worship up here, so I don't really look at you too much. I'm too busy just worshipping the Lord up here. But maybe you are. You're just looking around, you're drifting in and out, not paying attention, maybe wondering who's around you, who's here, who's not here, all of those kind of things. You're not in worship. That's not worship. And do you need to be told to worship? Surely that cannot be. You're here to lift up Christ, to engage in praise. You don't need to be instructed in this. And he worshipped him, I believe. And he worshipped him. No, you don't need that instruction at all. So this is the context. The Lord Jesus comes to one who is rejected and mistreated by the spiritual leadership in Israel and shows him particular attention and acceptance. And in John chapter 10, the opening 18 verses particularly, it's directed to the Pharisees, because if you look at verse 40, they're standing around. And some, this is chapter 9, and some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, are we blind also? Jesus said unto them, if you are blind, you should have no sin. But now ye say, we see, therefore your sin remaineth. Verily, verily. There's no break. None. It's not there. He is addressing the Pharisees. And that is important because when we come to John 10, there's loads of wonderful truths in John 10. There are. Every Christian loves John chapter 10. I don't know. Maybe Romans 8 outweighs it with regard to what believers say my favorite chapter in the Bible is. You know, there's Romans 8, there's Psalm 23. But John 10's up there, isn't it? John 10 is up there, and we come into it and we say, what wonderful truths are these? But we never realize Jesus is addressing unbelieving Pharisees. He is addressing those who hate him. Isn't that wonderful? And this is, for the most part, the case going through the book of John. All the wonderful expressions of truth in John are largely addressed to those who wouldn't believe. The teaching of John 10, then, takes the form of metaphor, using imagery that was familiar to everyone in that day to portray spiritual truth, the truth that relates to Jesus Christ and his sheep, that he is the Son of God, received from his Father, he has received from his Father a people, and he will be a savior of this people, and subsequently through his life and death and resurrection, that he would be there, a door into eternal life, and that he would be even the very shepherd of that eternal life for them. We come then to the opening 6 verses, and I struggled over this. I did, not just about how many verses should I deal with, but more to the point, what does this really mean? Because there's a lot of varying opinion about this chapter, and I hope I'm on point here. I trust that the Lord has given a certain measure of light, because we're veering away from the opinions of some. But we're not going into lack of no orthodoxy or whatever. We're just taking how we understand it. I think the break in verse 6 is very important. One of the troubles in dealing with this chapter is not really seeing verse 6 and continuing on as if verse 5 flows into verse 7. It doesn't. It doesn't. There's a break. There's a break there that we are to get. So all that happens in verse 1 through 5 is specific in expressing something. And I put it to you that what verse 1 to 5 is really a general overview. And nowhere in verses 1 to 5 does Jesus say, I'm this, like I'm the sheep, or I'm the porter, or I'm the door, or I'm this, that, the other, or the sheep, or my people. He doesn't do that. He just gives a big picture, a big allegory kind of vision of something they were familiar with, and puts it before them. Now, there's a message there, and that's what we'll be looking at tonight. But the point is this, it's not until we come to verse 7 and on that he begins to put himself into the message. So we need to understand it. In dealing with this then, the repeated theme, you might say, well, the repeated theme could be the door. It could be. It's mentioned a number of times. But the repeated theme in these verses is really the voice. The voice of Christ. It's mentioned on a number of occasions. You go down through it, you will see. And we'll be looking at that in just a moment as we press in here. So as we consider Christ the voice, let's look firstly at the counterfeit voice. The counterfeit voice. Verse 1, John chapter 10. Verily, verily. Now, I shouldn't need to tell you about the fact that this is highlighting important truth. I don't know what number we've come to at this stage, but there are some 25 or so of these in the Gospel of John. The double verily, uniquely used in this Gospel to draw our minds to really important truths. And largely speaking, I encourage you to study it for yourself. Look it up. Verily, verily, where is this found? What do these verses say? And what's the context? And you'll find the vast majority of them seem to be addressed to those who don't believe. Really fun, really interesting. I just noticed that really this time when I was studying it out and looking at all the verses and thinking, you know, most of these are addressed to the ones who wouldn't believe. Anyway, verily, verily, in other words, there's an important truth here, a very important point you need to get, and we all need to get it. I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold. Now, what's the picture here? What's the sheepfold? Again, a number of ideas here. I think that D.A. Carson gets it right when he says it is better to think of a larger, independent enclosure where several families kept their sheep, hiring an under-shepherd to guard the gate. End quote. That was his view. Because some might have their own sheepfold that they bring at night their sheep into. But there's the idea of a porter, of someone who's hired in to stand by the gate. And that would have been more familiar in that day when there was a collective, a communal sheepfold. And they would bring, like maybe a few shepherds would all come at nighttime into the one place. And they would hire one man to, while the shepherds got rest at night, they would hire one man to stand by the door. And then they would all, I suppose, would save money that way. It would make sense, doesn't it? So this seems to be the idea, and I think Carson gets it right. And looking at it that way, there's this independent enclosure where several families, or maybe even a village, all use the same sheepfold, and they bring their sheep in at night to be kept by a hired shepherd, or under-shepherd, or porter, whatever you want to call it, according to this passage. And then he goes on and says, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. Who do you think he's talking about? Here we have a picture of a man who has been excommunicated out of the synagogue. He has been removed out of the temple. He is not accepted among Jewish religious worship anymore. And these blind leaders come and start questioning the Lord Jesus. Are we blind also? And Jesus begins here, right from verse 1, to say to them, there is a sheepfold, but there's some who climb up some other way. They don't go through the door. They climb up another way. Who do you think he's addressing? I'm sure you get it. He's using strong language to focus this message upon the Pharisees. He is driving strong language to those who rejected his message and had excommunicated this sheep of Christ's. And he is not mincing his words. He is telling them exactly what they need to hear. Of course, they climb up another way, and the result of that is destruction. You read on down, you see that. They destroy the sheep. They have no love for them. They have no concern for them. They don't care for them at all. And this is always the work of false servants, always. Those who climb up another way, they force their way in. There's a reason why they have to force their way in. They're not welcome. They're not naturally welcome. And so they have to find another way in. And so they force their way in. And that happens all the time, men and women. That happens all the time. There are lots in the realm of spiritual life. There has always been those who see it as for the wrong reasons. Some, and I never get this, I never have got this, they see it as a position of prestige, spiritual leadership, because, well, it's leadership. And maybe they couldn't make anything else of their life, so they might be able to manipulate their way into the religious circles and be something there. And so they move their way up and in there because they want the prestige of having people look up to them. Others see it as a means to an end to make themselves wealthy, or there are a whole host of varying reasons why people desire to have spiritual leadership, power over people, the manipulation of people, the sense of prestige over people, the sense of having respect from people, and all of that. And some young men, you know, they step into the ministry, and some of them are sincere. I'm not saying that they're this is what it's referring to, but they talk about God's call into the ministry and so on, and they seem to be excited about it. They're really excited about it. So this is wonderful. This has like been a dream of mine my entire life. And I'm like, really? How can this be a dream? This was a nightmare for me for ages to try and overcome. It was a struggle. A struggle. I don't think you get it. Be not many masters, knowing you'll receive the greater condemnation, knowing that you will be held accountable. That there are those that are given and people are to obey them that have the rule over you, knowing that they shall give an account for you. I mean, all of that language, it strikes the very fear of God into our hearts if we are lacking it before we think about that. The very thought of it, the very thought of being accountable for the souls of men. So I don't get much of that. But you know, it's funny. The weird reasons people enter into spiritual leadership and oversight and try to push their way in, they force their way in. This is why there's lots of independent churches, you know, especially in North America. Loads of independent churches because there are checks and balances when it comes to the proper biblical way of even being going into God's work. Checks and balances. And rightly so. Timothy was recommended by the church. Timothy didn't say to himself, you know, I fancy myself a preacher. No. The leadership of the church said to Paul, this man has skill, ability, spiritual maturity. The marks of God's hand are upon his life. We recommend him, take him with you, see how he gets on. And he spends years under the tutelage and leadership of Paul. And there he is being shaped and understanding the ministry. And even whenever he's already in the ministry, he's still getting advice from Paul in the form of two letters, 1 and 2 Timothy. He didn't know it all even then. Constantly getting advice, but oh no, we live in a day where, oh, they won't let me in, or I can't be bothered with going to be properly trained in the ministry, so I'll just set up my own little church in my little house, or whatever. They just force their way in. They climb up another way. And if there are independent churches in the city, and there are many of them, and you ask, how did it start? Did someone just have a great idea? Largely speaking, I'm not going to just rule them all off and just say they're all not of God, but largely speaking, you'll find a man with an ego who thought he could do something. But did he have those over him who said, you know, we can see the mark of God's hand on you, we encourage you, we'll be there here to help you. Has anyone given any recommendation to his character, to his life, to his gift? This is why the church is a mess. They climb up another way. Their motives and manner and message is wrong. They set up their own churches. They rule them like popes. No one's ever recognized anything in them. And they destroy the sheep. They're in it for themselves. And the Lord warned in the Old Testament about false shepherds. We're going to look at that when we get to the Good Shepherd and deal with that. We'll look at that more. And Paul warned about them as well in Acts chapter 20. There's repeated warnings about false shepherds, false leaders. And every genuine shepherd, how do we mark out the genuine shepherd? How do we? Just making this application, and we know that there's maybe other application we can make here, but just dealing with this, there's a sheepfold where the sheep are to gather, right? And there are these Pharisees, and they climb up another way to get in at the sheep. And we're just taking a moment here to think about the fact that this is what people do. They do it all the time, and I'm warning you. For what it's worth as a pastor in this church to your soul, whatever that's worth to you, that's up to you. But I'm warning you, and the Word of God is warning you repeatedly, over and over again, people climb up another way to get at you, to strip you of your finances, to try and manipulate you, to get your praise, your worship, your respect, whatever their motives might be. How does the true man go at it? What's he? How can you identify him? The man who has no time for climbing up other ways. Well, firstly, he doesn't support those who climb up other ways. If he sees them, he'll pull them down. We do that sometimes, though it's not the primary focus of our ministry. But their primary way of identity is seeing the fact that they're always pointing to the shepherd. They're always pointing to the shepherd. They're always pointing to the door. Everything here that represents Christ, okay? There's a shepherd, there's a door, and Jesus goes on to say, I'm the door, I'm the good shepherd, and all of that. So we're taking this allegory here, and we're leaping forward into what we know Jesus is going to say. Let's just look at it a minute. Here they are. There's a sheepfold, there's a door, there's high walls, people climb up another way. How do you identify a man who's truly in the work for the right reason? I'll tell you how. He is talking to men continually about the door and about the shepherd. That's it. He's always just focusing. Look, he's telling the people of God, look to the shepherd, look to the door, calling sinners to recognize that it's by the door you're saved. And calling the people of God to realize it's by the shepherd you're fed. Seek him. Commune with him. Read his word. Obey what you read. Follow as he leads in your life. That's the essential part of his message. And expounding, of course, all the aspects of the true shepherd. And this is missing in many churches as well. Many churches, they give lip service to Jesus Christ, as far as I can detect on the radio and other places. Most of their time is spent giving lessons on psychology, how to improve your marriage, how to be more productive in your work, how to live more simply, how to be more generous. I mean, all of that's fine. It's all fine. They all have their place. But that's not what the man who's given the duty to point the right way into the sheepfold is given. You're not to be a psychologist and preach a psycho gospel. It's all about the mind and merely about feeding the idolatry of self. What can I add to my life so that I am better time management? And I mean, it's time management for the sake of earning more money or having more time for your hobbies. Of course, the Bible teaches time management. It does. For the sake of the gospel, it teaches time management. Redeem the time, for the days are evil. Seek first the kingdom of God. Put that as priority. There's a lot of ways you can take the Bible and see it. The simplicity of living, you know, being productive and properly focused, and there's lots of advice about marriage. It's all there. But much of what I hear is just purely to satisfy some carnal desire. It hasn't got Christ at the heart and the center. A desire for self-improvement rather than sanctification. Not really about magnifying the gospel of redeeming grace. Because of that, it misses the mark completely. Leaves Christians full of practical tidbits, devoid of the spiritual power and maturity that breeds an entire life of worship. Yes, there is a counterfeit voice noted there in the first verse. And I wanted to take a few moments to expound that to you and give you something to think about. And be careful. Be very careful. Secondly, the calling voice, verses 2 through 3. The calling voice. He that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name and leadeth them out. Again, this is allegory. We're not meant to maybe interpret every single angle. This is the problem. This is the problem with allegory or parabolic language. I have heard some nonsense. I mean, you take the parable of the 10 virgins, and there's 5 wise and 5 foolish, and you know the story, I'm sure, the parable that Jesus taught there, and then you get these idiots, and they go and say, Jesus is teaching polygamy! Now he doesn't just have one bride, he has five brides, and there's other ones who try to be his bride, but of course they don't have the Holy Spirit, the oil in their lamps and so on, so he's teaching polygamy. That's what he's teaching there. What's the heart of that message? What's the heart of the parable? Being ready, having the Holy Spirit, so that when the bridegroom cometh, you're ready. That's it. There's a central truth, a central application. We're not to expound into all these weird notions and ideas. And it's the same here. We have to be careful when we're dealing with allegory here as Jesus presents. I think there are things we can draw simply by what he goes on to teach in the rest of the passage. But we want to be accurate and right about this. We don't know at this stage. When we come to verse 2, we don't know who the shepherd is. We don't know. We don't even know who the sheep are. We don't know any of this. Of course, he's going to expound on all of that, but we can throw our minds forward and understand what he's dealing with. I'm sure. But whoever this shepherd is, he doesn't have to climb up another way, does he? He that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. Doesn't need to climb up another way. He has access in. He can just walk in through the door. He doesn't have to sneak in. He does not have to be a thief and a robber and climb up some other way. He has the freedom, the access, the right, the authority to walk through the door. To him the porter openeth. The porter. Who's the porter? Oh, again, I mean, you read J.C. Ryle's commentary on this, and he gives you a whole list of this guy said this, and this guy said that, and you know, it's the Father, it's the Holy Spirit, it's John the Baptist, there's a whole lot, it's Jesus Christ. Lots of different ideas. I don't know. I don't know who it is, really. If it's the Father, potentially, because he comes into this message later on, the Father plays a significant part in the general message of the Son and the Shepherd and what he's all about. It could be that. And if so, then Jesus Christ is the mediator who mediates for the sheep with the porter who allows them freedom to move, right? But it's only because of the shepherd. Look at it. He that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. He is the mediator. To him the porter openeth, the Father opens to the shepherd, because the sheep themselves don't have any right to wander around in and out of their own volition, but with the shepherd they can. He is the mediator. He is the one who stands in the gap. He is the one between God and men. He is the one we rest in, trust in, hope in, because he is the one mediator between God and men. Maybe it's that. Perhaps it's that. I don't know. Maybe it's about a hired porter, and it's referring to laborers like me or someone else in the work of God. I don't know. It doesn't really matter, does it? We don't want to get too bogged down in all these things. It might just be a side issue of the imagery that Jesus is using here. But look at verse 3. Look at what it says. Look at the verbs that are being used here. The sheep hear his voice. He calleth his own sheep by name and leadeth them out. So he calls, they hear, and he leads them out. Wonderful, isn't it? Wonderful to know this. This is what he does. He goes in for this purpose. He goes in to call on them. They hear him, and he leads them out. And we're going to have this elaborated upon later as we go through the verses. But it kind of draws out a picture that we're given about Joshua in the Old Testament. I want to read a few verses from Numbers 27 to you, because I think this is a picture that Jesus is entering into here that he gives many centuries prior to that in the time of Moses. In Numbers 27, verses 15 through 18, we read this. And Moses spake unto the Lord, saying, Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation, which may go out before them, and which may go in before them, and which may lead them out, and which may bring them in. And the congregation of the Lord be not as sheep which have no shepherd. And the Lord said unto Moses, Take thee Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom the Spirit and thine hand lay thine hand upon him. So here's the picture. There's one who is to go out and go in and lead the sheep. He is to be like a shepherd, so that they're not without a shepherd. And the particular man in this case is Joshua. And Jesus Christ is the great fulfillment, the greater Joshua to his people. The one in whom the Spirit of the Lord is, in order to lead his sheep into green pastures and beside the still waters. But you see how his salvation is an individual affair? He calleth his own sheep by name. You see that? You see, he just doesn't holler at them as a group, you know, just like a big, there's, I don't know, 50 sheep or whatever, and he just shouts at them and they all come out. No. One by one, one by one, he calleth them his own sheep by name. Is that not how we're saved? By an individual, effectual call. that comes by the shepherd as he speaks to you and to me. And this is what salvation is about. It's not about us all coming and doing some ceremony that makes you all saved and I can kind of just like do some performance and well, we're all going to heaven because I've done this performance. No, it's not, nothing to do with that at all. He's going to elaborate on this. I am the door. You need to walk through the door. You need to get through the door. If you get through the door, you're saved. That's it. Doesn't matter what anyone else does. Doesn't matter what the other people are doing around you. You as an individual must get through the door. And then you must follow the shepherd. But he is calling you by name. And historically, from what I can read, many of the shepherds had names for their sheep. They did. That doesn't surprise me in least. It doesn't at all. If we have any animals, I mean, you get kids and they get little insects out in the garden, they start giving them names. And we just have this innate desire to name everything. Every little living thing, we give it, you know, there's whatever, I'm not going to go down that road about naming made up insects or whatever. But we do that, don't we? We name our goldfish, even though they have no idea. They can't hear us, they can't respond to us. We name all sorts of creatures who don't even have the capacity to respond to the call. But these sheep do respond to the call. How much more should they be given a particular name and called out by name? He calleth his own sheep by name. Remember the day, beloved. Just go back. Just go back tonight. Just refresh your memory about the day he called you by name. Think of it. Think of it. Consider it. Consider no matter what you're facing at the present time. And it may have brought you in here very distressed, very downhearted, very discouraged. And all of that's real and you have to face it tomorrow no matter what happens. But just think, how else could it be if that call never occurred? Where would I be today? What could I be doing? How far away would I be wandering? When he came and he called his own sheep by name and he leadeth them out. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for calling me out. That's the way our hearts should be, sensitive to that. Think about it, beloved. Never forget the pit from whence you've been digged. Remember it. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, set my feet upon a rock, and establish my goings. And I've put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and shall fear and shall trust in the Lord. Thirdly, the counseling voice. There's a counseling voice that we note as we progress into verses 4 and 5. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. Counsels them. First of all, he counsels their direction. He counsels them in direction. Verse 4, he putteth forth his own sheep, and goeth before them, and the sheep follow him. Now, what relevance has this got to the picture that we are in, or the scenario we are in? Is that not what the Lord did for this blind man? If you go back to chapter 9 and verse 7, he's a blind man. He is sitting outside the temple. He has no hope except that someone might show him mercy and just give him a little money or alms that will provide sufficiently for him to get him through the day. But verse 7, Jesus comes, you know what he does. He spat in the ground and made clay of the spittle and anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. An amazing thing. Again, think about this. Think about it. He's blind from birth. Some random person comes along, spits in the ground, and you probably would hear that, wouldn't you? Especially if you're blind, because your ears are going to be really, really sensitive. You're going to hear that. Spat. And then you hear the kind of funny movement of hands rubbing together and making clay. And then you feel it coming on your eyes. An odd experience. And naturally, you would be repulsed. You'd be like, what is going on? Someone's mocking me. They're making pictures on my face. I don't know. I have no idea what would go through your mind. But I'm sure that naturally you'd be very, very suspicious. But what happens? Verse 7, and said unto him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. Again, I'm not going to elaborate on that. We've dealt with this all before. He went his way, therefore, and washed and came seeing. What happens here? What happens? He counsels his direction, doesn't he? He gives them specific advice. He tells them what to do. He says, go. Now I've done this, go. Wash in the pool of Siloam. Go and do that. He had never seen Jesus. He'd heard his voice, that's all, and followed his direction. That's all. He never saw the Lord. He didn't know who was before him. He just heard his voice. He just heard his voice and followed. And you know, that's what it is for us here. If you're not saved, you say, I want to see Jesus. No, no, this man didn't see Jesus. But he heard his command, go and wash. And he gives commands to you as well, go. Go through the door. Come to me. Get yourself to Christ. Be saved. Whatever commands you wish to think about, whatever will move you to seek Christ for mercy. He hears his voice, that's it. And he follows it, doesn't he? He just goes. And he counsels this man, the Lord counsels this man's direction that leads to him receiving his sight. That's it. That's the whole point. He gets his sight back again. Obeying the voice of Jesus Christ brought him his sight. Jesus Christ counsels the sheep in their direction. And furthermore, they are led as well. This is really encouraging as I thought about this. Verse 4, he goeth before them, or he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Right, so he goes before them. He's leading the way. He's not driving at them, he's not pushing at them, he's not like getting angry with them in that respect. He is leading them, and they follow because they trust. And it's wonderful, you know, as we traverse through life to know that everywhere we go in our experience and in our lives, Jesus has been before. And I don't mean simply by the fact that he is God and he goes before his people in the sense of his presence to preserve and to keep us in that regard. That's the right application, and that's an encouragement too. If thy presence go not with us, carry us not up hence. We want God before. We want the light, the pillar of fire, the pillar of cloud. We want the Lord's presence before us. That's right. And he leads his sheep, and that's true. But I'm thinking about it more with regard to the difficulties of life. What we face day by day, what we go through day by day. We have a Christ, we have a mediator, we have a Savior who has gone before. Every time we deal with hardship, we know he dealt with it before us. When we deal with betrayal, he's dealt with it before us. When we stare at death, he's dealt with it before us. Whatever. You put in your trial, Jesus has been through it in some form, some fashion, some way. He was abused, he was mocked, he was despised, he was forsaken, he was hated, he was crucified. And whatever you face in life, and all the struggles of life, stop thinking about yourself and realize Jesus went before. And pray for the same grace he had. Give me the grace, Lord, that you had. He leads the sheep. That's the comfort. That's the comfort of knowing that he is bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. This same Jesus that you see in the heavens shall so come in like manner. It's the same Jesus. That same body that died on that tree will return. Everything that he went through. It's the same Jesus that's at the right hand of the Father ever living to make intercession for us. He sympathizes because he led the way. He led the way. Don't be so proud. Listen to me, believer. Don't be so proud to say, Jesus didn't go the way I've been. He hasn't gone through what I've went through. Firstly, it's a lie. Secondly, it's just pure pride and you're sinning. It's a sin. You'll get no comfort by thinking you're the only one who's went through it. Self-pity. You're feeding the flesh. Feast on the gospel. Jesus has led the way. And he still leads. He still leads. You know what's wonderful? This is coming to mind too. Yes, he has led. And we say he led 2,000 years ago. He led through all those sorrows, all those trials, all those difficulties. He did it all 2,000 years ago. But now he's in glory and he doesn't understand. That's not true. That is not true. You remember when the Lord came and met with Saul on the road to Damascus? What did he say to him? Now, again, context. Let's think about what's going on. Saul of Tarsus is going about wreaking havoc on the churches. He's healing them, he's bringing them in, he's imprisoning them, he's putting them up that they might be punished in some fashion, even to the point, like Stephen, where they're put to death. And Saul of Tarsus is at the heart of it. And Jesus is up in glory at the right hand of the Father, detached, not feeling it, not entering into it, not leading in the suffering. No, no, no. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Saul, all you're doing, every one of my sheep, every one of my people, every single last one of them, the most insignificant to the leaders in the church, every single one of them, all of them, that you hate, you despise. Every time you lay a hand on them, you're laying a hand on me. This is the union we have with Jesus Christ. He is not detached. He's not up there somehow not entering into your sorrows, believer. He has led the way. Every time, every occasion, as man on earth, he led the way. As our God-man, as our Savior, as the one we have union with, as his body and he is our head, as we've entered into him through his saving grace, he feels what you feel. And you know, as the under-shepherd, we try our best to do that. To weep with those that do weep. Rejoice with those that do rejoice. Sit with you. Pray with you. Pray in our homes for you. Feel it. Try to feel it. And would we had a greater capacity just to enter into your burden and feel with you. But where we feel, just to look on to Jesus. He counsels their direction. He counsels them from danger as well, doesn't he? Again, in verse 5, and a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. The context, the blind man. And you go back and read the verses that we've looked at already, you know, and we considered the fact that he stood his ground and would not be persuaded by the religious leaders. This is a blind man. He is knowing nothing through his entire experience but being the off-scarring of all things. His own parents don't even keep him in their own home anymore. I don't know whether it's because they got fed up and they couldn't be bothered or because they didn't have the money to do so, but he is at the temple on his own, having to beg, being blind. He can't even look people in the eye to make them feel guilty. They walk by knowing he doesn't see them. So he doesn't know how many times that individual's walked past. He doesn't know. He doesn't know. You know, maybe you on your way to work, you walk past the same person every week and you begin to think, you know, I start to feel guilty because he sees me every day. And I never turn a look toward him. I never think about him at all. You start to feel guilty about it. But not this man. He can't see. Everybody can just walk by every day. Nobody cares. Doesn't matter. He is the lowest of the low. What's worse is, in the Jewish psyche, who did sin? This man or his parents? Now here he's standing before the religious leaders, standing his ground. No, you're not going to put me off here. I know, whereas once I was blind, now I see. And so Christ comes and counsels him, guides him, gets him away from danger, doesn't tell him go back into the synagogue and beg for mercy, get them to accept you again. No, he tells him, dost thou believe in the Son of God? Who is he, Lord, that I might believe in him? Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. Lord, I believe. Jesus told him all he needed to know. Look this way. Look this way. I am the temple. You've been excommunicated from a building. It's going to fall to pieces in about 40 years. It's going to be destroyed by my divine appointment. It's going to be pulled out. And they love it and they worship it. And it's all about the temple and all about everything that goes on in there. And they idolize that and they hate the true temple of God. They hate me. But I'm telling you, my dear ex-blind friend, look to the true temple. Who is he, Lord, that I might believe? Yes. He has directed them away from the false shepherds. Of course, he didn't need much encouragement in that. He knew it. A stranger will they not follow. He wouldn't follow the Pharisees. He wasn't interested at all. He stood his ground. Whatever. You excommunicate me, so what? I don't care. A stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him. For they know not the voice of strangers, but oh, they know the voice of the shepherd. They know his voice. Do you hear his voice? Do you? Do you hear him tonight? Do you hear him when you open the word? This is the voice we want to hear. Oh, there's so many warnings, so many things we could say here. I just leave it with you. Just be careful. Be careful. And I mean this even for me. Look, I'm not infallible. There are people who sat under the ministry and preaching of Demas. I believe that. Maybe they loved Demas. Maybe they thought Demas was great. Wow, Demas. Demas led me to Christ. But Demas forsook, didn't he? At the last, he was found wanting. He has loved this present world. So don't you rest in me. Don't ever. Come here. And I do my hardest under the by the help of God and by the grace of God, I will labor to preach the word in a way that will feed your soul and you will hear from the shepherd. But if you start coming and you're not hearing about the shepherd, you're not being pointed to the door, you're just hearing about me or silly ideas or whatever, then you run. You run. You run. A stranger will they not follow. Don't put yourself under some stranger. Sure, we need to allow for the fact that the best of men at best are just men, or men at best, rather. And we may need to allow for maturity and lack of experience, as I trust you do with me. But if you're sitting under the ministry of a man where if he was a lawyer or a doctor or an accountant, you wouldn't hire him, why should you trust such a one to feed your soul? Why? Is the soul less important than your body or finances? Get out. A stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him. And you sit there and you listen to those TV evangelists, most of which are wretches out for your money, don't care less about you at all. How can they pray for you through a television? What nonsense is this? Are people this blind? How? Pray for... They don't know you from... How can they pray for you? That's not pastoring. The sheep, the shepherd knows the sheep by name. And he looks to the sheep, and he knows the sheep, and he cares for the sheep. And under shepherds have the same responsibility. I am to know you. You're not to keep yourself detached from me. I need to know about you a little bit. I need to understand where you are so I can minister to you. These guys on TV, we'll pray for you. What? Charlatans, liars, climb up another way. I think I've said enough. Remember, this is a parable. This parable spake Jesus, or it's allegory, it's more really what it is. Spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. They didn't understand. Surprising? Not really. Not really. They refused to see. And J.C. Ryle says, quote, nothing seems to blind men's eyes so much as pride of office. We're the Pharisees. They refused everything that Jesus was saying and doing. And yet there's a practical point in their ignorance, just before we close this up. And a lot of people say, preach stories. Don't get into doctrine and theology. Like, you're too deep. You're expounding these verses. You're trying to explain them. That's not what it's about. Give them anecdotes. Tell them something witty that happened to you in the past 7 days. Do all of that. They want to hear that. Stories. That's what they're in. That's what Jesus did. He told stories. Funny, you know. Funny. Because the stories Jesus told were so profound, most people didn't understand what he was talking about. They had no idea. And for that purpose, they served that purpose. That in seeing they would not see, and hearing they would not perceive. I'm not to teach like Jesus. I can't teach like Jesus. I just teach him. Explain what he has said. And all that he is. I'm looking forward to the coming weeks. Are you? I am. I'm going to get into the door. Talk about the door. I am the door. What is that? What is that to the unbelieving, to the Pharisees? I am the door. You're a door? What's that? What is it? What is it tonight if you're here bearing your sin? What is that? I am the door. I'll tell you what it is. There's relief. There's relief. Here you are with the burden of your sin, the sense of your guilt, the knowing you're not right with God, and you continue day after day after day under this weight of guilt. And next week I'm going to be able to say to you, there's a door. Go through it. That's it. Just go through the door. Shall be saved. You don't have to wait till next week, you know. You don't. You might have been rejected like the blind man by men, rejected by men, rejected even by your parents. Failed in so many ways. And yet, you know, if you hear his voice tonight, if you hear his voice, if there's just that sense of his voice, the voice of Christ is saying, come, come, come. Follow the voice of the shepherd. If you do nothing else, follow the voice of the shepherd. Whatever he's saying, do that. Let's bow together in prayer. I want you to be aware that if you're not saved and you want to be saved, you can be saved right where you are. You don't need some formula. You don't need me. And you don't need, thank God, you don't need to wait. Just where you are on that pew, you can cry out, Lord, save me. Lord, save me. Thank God he hears. He hears. Here's the bleat of the most bruised sheep, bleating for help. Lord, there's much about this that's still even a mystery to us in many ways. But we thank thee for what the Lord Jesus expresses in this chapter. He's condemning the Pharisees. He's showing them to be the hypocrites that they are. I pray there's no hypocrites here. Lord, we cry that everyone, every single person here tonight is hearing the voice of the shepherd. Grant, Lord, that he may be leading them out of sin, leading them in to himself, that we might go in and out and find pasture. We thank thee again for the blessings that we have known by being in this house today, and for thy word, for thy people. Bless our fellowship tonight, even as we part to go to our homes, as we may speak to one another, season our speech, we pray, but it might be with grace. As we look to the week ahead of us, help us to live in the victory of Christ, to stand upon the one who has died and risen again, that we might know his power, even his resurrection power, as we face the world, the flesh, and the devil. Hear us, keep us, and by the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God, our Father, and the fellowship of the Spirit, be with all thy people now and evermore. Amen.